All right, let's go ahead and start this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Last week we read the account in 1 Kings 9, 1 through 9, where the Lord appeared to Solomon for the second time. And the as 1 Kings 9 reminded us, the first time that he had appeared to Solomon was when he was in Gibeon, which was back in 1 Kings chapter 3. That was right after Solomon had acceded to the throne of Israel, and God had given Solomon the opportunity to ask of him whatever his desire was. And of course, that's when Solomon asked for a wise and understanding heart to judge God's people that he had put given to Solomon to rule. So God was very pleased with that, and then that's when God also added to him the great wealth and promised to establish his throne, just as he had foretold with to David, going back to 2 Samuel in chapter 7. And so in that second time that God appears to Solomon, he's going to repeat that promise to make Solomon's throne sure. But he's going to speak to Solomon and reminding him of the conditions for that, for him and for the nation. And he's going to warn Solomon about turning to idols. And we noted at the end of our time last week that God was speaking to Solomon in that way. It was different than we have recorded that God ever spoke to David. Did God have to come back to David and say, "Now don't turn to idols, don't turn to idols"? No, David never did that. David got caught up in the sins concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. But as we read last time also in 2 Chronicles 15, or 1 Kings 15 and verse 5, in how many other situations in David's life did he depart from God's commandments other than in that matter? None. So was David one that God could see in his heart and was concerned of it, that he was going to turn to any other god? That was not something that God saw in David's heart. And David was a man after God's own heart. So that was not a problem that David had in his life. And but God does search the hearts of all men. That was something that Solomon mentioned in his prayer in 1 Kings 8 and in 2 Chronicles 6. That God is the one searching the hearts, knows the hearts of all men. Well, did God know David's heart? Did he know Solomon's heart? And were David and Solomon the same, or were they different? Well, they were different. I mean, everybody's different. And do we all have the same problems? We're different, and we've got different weaknesses, different strengths, and God's working with all of us, and he's searching my heart and yours, and something that might give me a problem or be a struggle for me may not be for you, or vice versa. But God knows our hearts and is searching that, and he's working in us to strengthen us all, to get us to be after his own heart like David was. But those of us who are parents here, and if you have multiple children, I mean, how long did it take for when you had that second child to realize that one's not exactly like the first one? Well, me being the youngest, I've always figured that once they had me, then that was... they figured that they didn't need anything else for one reason or another, but I don't know. but there were two before me. I'm sure my mother knows that we're not all exactly alike, me and my brothers. But I know that when we had our first child, and you know, we got to learn how to what worked or what didn't work, and at least for Beth as an infant, and then Hannah came along, and we needed a new manual. I mean, it was just it worked. She was different. And she went to sleep real easy. Right from the start, that we wondered what was wrong with her, but not quite so with Beth. But anyhow, but it's just, it didn't take long to realize. I mean, their personalities are different, and what they responded to was a little bit different, and or a lot different in some cases. But we know that that's the way it is with people. We're made differently, and we all have our different personalities and things that we're susceptible to for temptations and those kinds of things. So Solomon had problems in his heart that David didn't. And God knew that. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7, when God was speaking to David about how he was going to deal with Solomon, did God anticipate that he was going to have to chasten Solomon? He did. But was Solomon the same as David? No. But was Solomon the same as Saul? No. Very big differences there. What could God do with Saul? I mean, he tried, but in the end, was God able to turn Saul to righteousness? Saul refused. That's not a question of whether is God powerful enough to force somebody to do what he wants to do. I mean, obviously, if that were God's will, where he wanted to force us. And there are times when God has forced people to do things. But as far as our will is concerned, I mean, the way God works with us, he requires us to have a will to do his will, and is going to encourage that. But if somebody is going to refuse to serve him, is God going to force that person to be righteous? That has to be a choice that we seek him and love him and obey him. And that's the way God has designed things, that we would have to make that choice. And then we're going to be judged according to that choice and all that choice, everything that comes from that. But was Saul one that God was able to bring to repentance? No. And how many times did Saul disobey the Lord? I mean, Saul did not have God as his priority. It was always Saul, particularly Saul in terms of having the praise, the glory, the favor of the people. That's what Saul was about. And that was always his problem. So he had the wrong master. And that never changed. And so finally, after that matter, and it wasn't like Saul made one sin, committed one sin or made one error, and then God wrote him off and wouldn't give him a chance or try with him. That's not how it worked at all. There was... God worked and worked and worked with him, but he had that problem in his heart, and he wouldn't change it. And of course, he continued to work with him even after that situation in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul would not obey the Lord's commandment and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he was still serving the people rather than God. God rejected Saul from being king that day, and very next chapter, 1 Samuel 16, is when he got Samuel to go and anoint David to be the next king of Israel. And he took his spirit from Saul, and he gave his spirit to David. I mean, and that was God's statement of who he was recognizing to be the leader of Israel from that point. Now, it took quite a while before first David's own tribe, Judah, and then later for the whole nation to accept the will of God and that decision that God had made, but... did God ever give his spirit back to Saul? He didn't. Now, did that mean that Saul could never have repented after that? I mean, God still worked with him, but what was Saul doing on the last day of his life, or the next to last day of his life? He's over in En-Gedi seeking to find out from a witch what was going to happen in the battle with the Philistines the next day. So he was in rebellion against God and adding sin to sin right up to his last day. And then, of course, God spoke through Samuel from the grave to Saul to tell him that he was going to be with Samuel the next day. He was going to be dead. He was not going to survive, and his sons, including Jonathan, all but Ishbosheth, were going to be with were going to die the next day too. Now, I didn't mean that was punishment for Jonathan, but that was God's decision. And so the house of Saul was going to really be wiped out, other than Ishbosheth would be the lone survivor there. But Saul was going to be killed in that battle, and he was. But he was rebelling against God right to his last day. So he took his spirit from Saul because he could not Saul would not humble himself and repent. Was Solomon like that? We're on the eve of, I mean, right after these chapters we're looking at right now, we're going to have the record in 1 Kings 10 of Sheba coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That's the next thing in 1 Kings 10. We're in 1 Kings 9 now. But what's going to happen in 1 Kings 11? I mean, after Sheba, and that'll be a very enjoyable chapter to go through, but the one after that, very sad. That's where it tells us about Solomon's rebellion and going after the idols that his wives turned him to, away from God. But was God going to keep working with Solomon? And would God be able to bring him to repentance? And that's what he told David, as we read that again last week in 2 Samuel 7. He was going to chasten Solomon, and he was not going to remove his love and his mercy from him as he did with Saul. God was going to be able to bring Solomon to repentance. So Solomon wasn't like Saul, and he did repent. We have the book of Ecclesiastes as a result of that. That's the book that is left to us of the repentant Saul. I mean, Solomon. There is no repentant Saul. That was a problem. So Solomon wasn't like that. God could bring him to repentance. But he didn't have to. Solomon wasn't like David either. And we're seeing that in the way he's speaking to him on this second occasion. So we'll get to review that again as we see the parallel account now in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. But we have a little bit more detail in some words spoken to Solomon on the second time that the Lord appeared to him here in 2 Chronicles 7, some details that were not, or that were really just summarized in the first verse of 1 Kings 9. He's going to elaborate more on what God spoke to Solomon at this time regarding the people of Israel. And particularly as Solomon had just prayed for the nation. So there's going to be more in this section of 2 Chronicles 7 before God turns to Solomon to address him individually. So let's go over there to 2 Chronicles 7 now. And if we can read verses 12 through 16. Let's see, Brother Glenn, 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 16. We'll see what the Lord has to say to Solomon about his prayer on behalf of Israel. Majority of what Solomon prayed for at the dedication of the temple, had to do with exactly what God is speaking about here. Most of that prayer was a plea for God to hear the prayers of Israel at times when they were being punished for their iniquities, at which time they would seek the Lord and ask for His forgiveness with repentance. That was the majority of what, that was the main focus of that prayer of Solomon's. There were other things, there were other aspects to it as we went through in a lot of detail, but that's what God is responding to here. And so when he appears to him now, the first thing that he says in verse 12 is, "I have heard your prayer." Now, for what does that statement mean, "I've heard your prayer"? Does that mean that the words, or what does it mean to hear? Is there more than one kind of hearing? Well, at the very lowest level, the most basic level of hearing, when we say, "Well, I heard that," then when we actually heard the sound, you know, or whatever that was. Well, that's one thing. Did God hear the sound of Solomon's voice? Of course he did. That's not what he's talking about here. Just to note the difference. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him, the resurrected Christ appeared to him on that road and spoke to him there. Let's read Acts chapter 9 and verse 7 and see what it says about the others that were, because Saul wasn't traveling alone. He was going there with a company for the express purpose of arresting Christians in Damascus, Syria, to bind them and bring them to Jerusalem for trial, imprisonment, or death. But the ones that were with Saul at that time, on that road with him, when the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul and spoke to him, was that something that was... Did the sound reach the ears of the ones who were there with Saul at that very time? Well, that's what he answers in verse 7 here in Acts 9. See, Brother Tom, can you read that?
"And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man."
All right, compare that to Acts 22, verse 9, when Saul, the Apostle Paul now, as he's known, is relating this account and... to the people of Israel, speaking to them about what happened on that day. And let's compare what we just read in Acts 9:7 to what we read here in Acts 22, verse 9. Tom, can you read that one too?
"And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to them."
Is there a little difference? Is that a contradiction? That's not a contradiction. There's not a contradiction in God's Word. That just tells us there are two kinds of hearing. It's the same thing as in when Romans 4 says that that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, whereas James 2 says he was justified by works. That's not a contradiction either. It's talking about two kinds of works. Whenever God says something like that, we know that there's got to be two different kinds of hearing. By the way, Romans 4 is about the works of the Old Testament law. That's what Abraham was not justified by. But what about works of obedience to the commandments God gave to him? Yes, and that's what James 2 is about. Well, there's two kinds of hearing. It's like there's more than one kind of work. There's more than one kind of hearing. Well, Acts 9:7 says they didn't hear the voice. That they did hear the voice. This says in Acts 22:9 that they didn't. Well, what was it? Well, obviously, they heard the sound. They could hear a noise. They could hear a sound. Did they understand that voice and the words that the Lord spoke? They did not hear in that sense. So they could hear a noise, but they didn't understand the words that were spoken there. Okay, well, when it comes to prayers, is there what does it mean that God heard Solomon's prayer? What does it mean for God that he hears any prayer? Is there any sound that is made, any word that is uttered by any man at any time that God does not hear? As in hearing the sound of it and knowing what the person said. That's not going to happen. John 9, when that blind man that was healed speaks about how God does not hear the prayers of sinners. Was he right about that? Well, yeah. Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He won't hear the prayers of those who regard iniquity in their hearts. Does that mean if they say something that it's God is not even aware that they've spoken? No, God. If otherwise, then the person who spoke would know what they said, but then God wouldn't. So does a man know something God doesn't? That's not ever going to happen. God knows what everybody says and does. But there's a difference between hearing the sound or the words that someone utters and hearing it like God is defining that here, which if we want to look at the best definition of what it means, in fact, I don't know of another place that defines it quite like 1 John 5 does when God tells us what it means when he hears a prayer. Verses 14 and 15. This is a definition of hearing. This is the one he's speaking about in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12 when God said he heard Solomon's prayer. This is what it means for God to hear someone's prayer. Not just the sound or to understand the words that the person is saying, but to hear it by this definition. Brother Allen, can you read 1 John 5, 14 and 15? So how does God define that he's heard a prayer? What does that mean? It's not just hearing the sound. If he hears us, then what we ask, he grants that petition. So it's when he agrees and does according to what we're asking. That's what it means when he's heard a prayer. So his children, does God hear all of our prayers? Well, he hears the words, all of us at all times, of course. But by this definition, does God always hear our prayers? It may not be his will. This says if we ask if it be according to his will. If it is his will and he grants what we ask, then he's heard that prayer. There are times when we plead for something with the Lord and it's not his will and he doesn't grant what we ask. I mean, that happens too. So if it's his will, then he will grant that. Now, our asking, can that have an impact on God's decision about whether he is willing to do that or not? That makes a difference. We have how many examples in Scripture of that? Otherwise, why do we pray? There'd be no point to it. But we know that God desires us to do that, and there are times when God will change his mind about things based on our asking him. That's why there's great power in prayer. And God intends it to be that way. But we have to ask him. It is not a promise that he's always going to grant our requests. It is according to his will. And there are times when he will hear us and give us what we desire. Sometimes he won't. But that's the definition of a heard prayer right there. So this is important because there are times when we might read something in Scripture and it might, if we're not looking at it rightly or correctly with that discernment or understanding, we might miss something or misunderstand something. One example of this in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. When it's speaking of Christ and praying to his Father, this tells us that the Father heard, well, he says he heard this particular prayer of his Son in Hebrews 5, verse 7. it's just a good example of what we're talking about. But Brother David Baruti, can you read that? Hebrews 5, 7. All right, so what did the Son ask the Father in his prayer that he's referring to right there? That the Father would save him from death. Did God hear that prayer? Did God hear that by the definition we just saw in 1 John 5, 14 and 15? What does that mean that God heard that prayer? It says that the Son was heard in that he feared. Well, did Christ have the fear of the Lord? Did he hate evil and love righteousness? Yes, that's something actually quotes from Psalm 45 in Hebrews chapter 1, that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And that's why the Father anointed him as he did and gave him the position that he did. He had that fear of the Lord. And in that, with his hatred of evil and his love for righteousness, that was the basis of this request he was making of the Father to be saved from death. And the Father heard that prayer. Well, is this talking about the same thing as in Matthew 26 when Jesus asked the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Before he was going to the cross, when that sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Did Jesus ask the Father if it were possible for him not to have to go to the cross? Yes, but he said, not my will, but yours. Did the Father hear that prayer? Did the Father grant the Son's request to be spared the cross then? Or was it the Father's will that he go? It was the Father's will that he went. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. So when it was the Father's will that he go, he went. As he always submitted to his Father and did his Father's will in everything to that point. So is that what Hebrews 5:7 is talking about? Well, that has to be something different, because he did not grant the Son's request to be spared the cross. Well, that was the prayer to be saved from that physical death on the cross. That was not the Father's will for him to be spared that, and he suffered that. Is that the same thing that he's referring to in Hebrews 5:7? Can't be, because he says he heard that prayer. So what other kind of death is? Is there more than one kind of death? There certainly is. There's physical death and there's also spiritual death. And spiritual death is the wages of what? Sin. Romans 6:23. Also Hebrews, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That same death that God promised to Adam in the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die, he said. Did Adam sin? He sinned. And did he partake of the wages? Did he die? Yep. In Isaiah 59 verse 2, when he was referring to Israel, he says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. What is spiritual death? That's the separation of a person from God. Physical death is when the spirit is separated from the body. That James 2:26 gives that definition. That's exactly what it is. So there's a separation that occurs in any kind of death. But in spiritual death, it's between a person and God. Is it possible to be reconciled through Christ? Yes, that's what one of the purposes for what he did in dying for us. Recently, we're studying about that. But with this death that he's referring to, that Jesus prayed to be saved from in Hebrews 5 and verse 7. What did Jesus tell his apostles when he separated Peter, James, and John and took him with him in the garden, but told them to go and to pray? What did he tell them to pray for? Yeah. Did he know they were going to be facing a lot of temptation in that situation? Well, the shepherd was going to be smitten, and what were the sheep going to do? They were going to get scattered. What was Peter going to be doing a few hours from then? when people are pointing, oh, he's one of his disciples. Which means at that time, if he said, yeah, and what of it? I mean, what would have happened to him? Potentially. Well, if they're smiting the shepherd and you say, yeah, I'm one of his followers, I mean, what can happen? The spirit was willing, but his flesh was still weak. Was he at a point spiritually where he could endure that temptation to face torture and potentially death himself at that point in his life? No. And Jesus had told him that, but he ended up denying the Lord three times. There was temptation on him. There was temptation on all of them. And they scattered. And he knew it was going to be like that, and for some time. I mean, when did the heat leave? I mean, the heat was on him then, but when did everything kind of, you know, sometimes there'll be a moment when things are really, really hot, and there's a lot of, in the immediate situation, there might be a lot of temptations, but then that may ease off. Well, did things ease off for the apostles, really? I mean, they were having to meet in locked rooms. That's when Jesus was appearing to them after his resurrection, because they knew it wasn't safe. Well, what happened after that? Well, they preached the gospel, and what happened to them for it? I mean, by the time you get to the, I mean, just 7 weeks later, I mean, after you got Pentecost, and then Peter and John healing that lame man at the temple, and they're preaching more, and then they're brought before the same council that Jesus was, and they're commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And when they disobey that unrighteous and unlawful command, all the apostles are imprisoned, and then the Lord let them out of the prison. Where do they go? Right to the temple and preach some more. And then they brought them back. They beat them. That's what happens to me in Acts 5. They were beaten, and then they counted it worthy that they were counted worthy to suffer that shame for the name of Christ. They kept preaching, but they were persecuted. They immediately were being put in jail, beaten for what they were doing. And then Saul gets going. Saul of Tarsus. And that persecution. So, I mean, how easy was it for him? And so Jesus knew, I mean, that was not just going to be that night, but that was going to be a continual issue. And he had told them that if they called the master Beelzebub, what were they going to call his followers and do to them? So he had told them what was coming. But he told them to go and pray about that and about the temptation that they'd be under. So was he teaching them to pray that God would save them from the spiritual death that would occur if they fell to sin and turned away from the Lord? He was telling them to pray for that. Did he pray for that for himself? Did he ask the Father to help him through all those temptations that were going to come? We read about him in 1 Peter 2. Was there any temptation when they came and got him in the garden just after that, and Peter struck off the right ear of Malchus? Well, there was a temptation right there, and he fell to that one. But when he did that, then Jesus healed the man. But what did he tell Peter? Well, in addition to those who live by the sword will perish by it, but what did he remind Peter of? What power did he have? We sing that song, 10,000 Angels. I mean, could he have gotten out of that situation? Was he physically overwhelmed there and was powerless? No, there was temptation with the power that he had. I mean, he could have said the word, and that would have been that for all those people that were doing that to him right then. Was there any temptation to that? Here they are, they're spitting on him, they're reviling him. They are falsely accusing, lying to him, all of those things, beating him. They put that crown of thorns on him, mock him, and then beat him on the head with those thorns there, scourge him, and then nail him to the cross. With all that, was there any temptation to revile back, to threaten, to do evil to the ones who were doing evil to him, to destroy them? Could he have done it? There was so much temptation there, but did he ask the Father to get him through all that? Of course he did. He would be asking the Father just the same thing that he was telling his apostles to ask the Father. Well, did the Father get him through all those temptations where he did not fall to any of them? That's the example that he left to follow his steps. That's what the whole bit about it is about in 1 Peter 2:18 through 25. We have that example. He overcame it all. And so the Father heard him in that he feared. So the basis of that was his hatred of iniquity and love for righteousness. He didn't want to fall to any sin, to any temptation to commit any sin against his Father. So he's pleading with his Father to help him to get through all those temptations. And the Father did. That's the point of verse 7 in Hebrews 5, which is why verses 8 and 9 build right on that. Though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. That whole thing is about obedience. So he overcame the temptation to disobey. And so now he will save all those who obey him. Well, he obeyed first. So that's what the context of Hebrews 5. That just shows that the definition of God hearing a prayer is very key, because otherwise we can completely misunderstand that text in Hebrews 5 and other places. So back in 2 Chronicles 7, when in verse 12, he says, "I have heard your prayer." So God is granting the request that all those requests that Solomon was making, that God's authority would be there in that place, that God would hear the prayers of his people when they would come before him at that place. And all those other things that he asked, God says, "I've heard your prayer." He says, "I've chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice." And he says, "If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain." So did God say, "I'm never going to make a famine on Israel"? He didn't say that. In fact, he'd already told them in their law that he would give them a famine if what? That was part of the curses that they would have if they disobeyed him. So God had already promised he would give them famine, among other things, if they disobeyed. So he said, "If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land. Or if I send pestilence among my people." See, he's mentioning several of those curses that he promised to bring upon them if they disobey. So is God leaving open the door of possibility that he would do those things to them? Yeah. But is God leaving open the door of possibility that his people might rebel against him and turn to iniquity? That's asking the same thing. And of course, yes is the answer to that. So God knew, that's why he made those curses in the first place. He knew there would be those times. There already had been in their history throughout the judges, and God had done those things. So God knew that those situations would arise again, and God would respond and do those things to them to punish them, just like he had said. Now, at those times when God did that, that's where we get to verse 14. Solomon was referring to those situations in his prayer and asking God to forgive the people then. Would God do that? That's what he's saying. "I've heard your prayer." But was there a condition? Well, Solomon mentioned those conditions for that. We went through that when we were studying his prayer. Well, God mentions that here in verse 14. This principle is still valid today. We're under different commands than they were. But if we fall into sin, is God willing to forgive us? Yes. Do we have to do anything? Is it unconditional? If we fall into sin, is there anything we have to do for God to be willing to forgive us? And it's the same basic things that he mentions right there in verse 14 when he says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." What is it when you hate what you've done, you change your mind about that and turn away from it, and seek God and ask him to forgive with that turning away from? I mean, that's a confession of sin, but that's what repentance is, isn't it? There's the change of mind about it and turning away from it. which requires humility. So if we fall into sin and we humble ourselves, acknowledge what we've done to God, and then repent, I mean, does God require that? We went through all that when we were looking at Solomon's prayer because he mentioned those things. Well, God is showing that here again. He would require those conditions to be met. He does require that people humble themselves, that they acknowledge what they've done. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, if we try to hide our sins, if we deny it, if we won't acknowledge it, how can you repent if you won't even admit it? I mean, you can't. It's got to start with that, but the Lord mentions those same conditions right here in Proverbs 28:13. Let's see there. Kyler, can you read that? Proverbs 28:13. Do people ever try to cover up or hide what they've done? Do anything they can but admit it, acknowledge it? Or that only just happened back then? Nobody does that today. That still remains a big problem and can be for us. But is it still true today if we try to hide our sins, we won't prosper spiritually? Well, we're not going to obtain God's forgiveness if we do that. That's not humility. We've got to humble ourselves. We have to humble ourselves, and if we will confess, not hide, but confess it. Now, Saul confessed what he had done. He admitted, I've sinned. But he didn't repent. He was argued into a corner and had to admit that he lost the argument, that he was guilty, but he didn't repent. He never did. So is it necessary to acknowledge and confess if we've done wrong? Yeah, but does it require more than just that? That itself, I mean, that's a component, a necessary step to get to repentance, because you can't otherwise, but that's not the end of it. What does it say? Confess and forsake the sin. What does it mean to forsake it? Well, that's exactly what he's talking about in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. When we humble ourselves, when we seek God's face, and we turn away from our wicked ways, that's forsaking it. Turning away from it, forsaking it, that's the repentance. God said that's what we've got to do to obtain His mercy. And that's exactly the same thing that He was mentioning there. Are those principles taught in the New Testament? Same. Exactly the same. And we can't obtain God's mercy and forgiveness otherwise. So that same condition was there. And if they would do that, then God would be willing to forgive His people. So the prayer was from Solomon that God would forgive His people when they got into all of that trouble for their iniquities that would be given to them by the Lord. I mean, that would be part of the Lord's design for those things, to bring them to repentance, to humble them so they would repent. If they did, then He would forgive them. Now, what if they didn't? What if they would not return from their evil ways? Would God forgive them anyway? Does it say, I'm going to forgive everybody of anything, no matter what they do? I just love everybody too much, and everybody's going to heaven. The end. That's not God. That's not the way that God works. Does He love everybody enough that He gave His own Son for everybody? But does that mean He's going to save everybody no matter what they've done? No, God requires obedience. And that means repentance from sin when someone has transgressed against God. We have to do those things in order for God to be willing to forgive us. All right, in verse 15 in 2 Chronicles 7, He says, "Now my eyes will be open, and my eyes attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." Because God had chosen and sanctified that house for His name, that is His authority, to be there forever. And so His eyes and heart would be there perpetually. So that was God's acknowledgement that was the seat of His authority. Based upon that, He would watch over His people, and that He would attend to them. He would hear their prayers. He would respond to that. He would be there for them. And if they were obeying Him, He would give them all the blessings that He had promised to them. So then he will now turn to verse 17 to Solomon personally and say, now here's what you have to do for me to be with you. What we saw down through verse 9 in 2 Kings chapter 9 or 1 Kings chapter 9. And so we will that will take us down to the end of 2 Chronicles 7. But we will cover that part, Lord willing, next week, and then proceed further with the text in 1 Kings chapter 9, Lord willing. But we'll go ahead and stop there this time. And see, Brother Arthur, would you lead us in prayer?